Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth by studying your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I did some flipping with Timmy at halftime. So I've got to flip here and find out where I left off. I told you about yeast, didn't I? So I've told you about yeast. And so we're in 180.22. Now I want to repeat what we did in closing. It's John 1:29. I know you think I'm disorganized, and I am. What I want to get my mind right about is to give you a Passover story, okay? I went on the internet because I want you to see how different it is among the present-day Jews with regard to Passover as to what it was in the beginning. The unleavened bread of the Passover teaches, by illustration, the sinless condition of the Lord's body, making him the divinely provided substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world, a reality observed by John the Baptist. And we noted John 1:29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he had to be sinless in order to do that. I pulled this off the internet, and some of you may have Jewish relatives. Joe Henry does. And some of you may be familiar with Jewish modus operandi around their feast days and so on. Here's a little information about the Passover. The 8-day festival of Passover is celebrated in the early spring from the 15th through the 22nd of the Hebrew month Nisan. That's March 30th through April the 7th of this year. Passover commemorates the emancipation of the Israelites from slavery in ancient Egypt. Pesach, that's the Hebrew word for it, is observed by avoiding leaven and highlighted by the Seder meals that include 4 cups of wine, eating matzah and bitter herbs, and retelling the story of the Exodus. In Hebrew, it is known as Pesach, which means to pass over, because God passed over the Jewish homes when killing the Egyptian firstborn on the very first Passover Eve. After many decades of slavery to the Egyptian pharaohs, during which time the Israelites were subjected to back-breaking labor and unbearable horrors, God saw the people's distress and sent Moses to Pharaoh with a message: "Send forth my people so that they may serve me." And that's what he reported, and God had said that to him. But despite numerous warnings, Pharaoh refused to heed God's command. God then sent upon Egypt 10 devastating plagues, affecting them and destroying everything from their livestock to their crops. At the stroke of midnight of 15 Nisan in the year 2448, that's the Jewish calendar, by the way, from creation, 1313 by the modern calendar, they assert, God visited the last of the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, killing all their firstborn. While doing so, God spared the children of Israel passing over their homes, hence the name of the holiday. Pharaoh's resistance was broken, and he virtually chased his former slaves out of the land. The Israelites left in such a hurry, in fact, that the bread they baked as provisions for the way did not have time to rise. 600,000 adult males plus many more women and children left Egypt on that day and began the trek to Mount Sinai and their birth as God's chosen people. To commemorate the unleavened bread that the Israelites ate when they left Egypt, we don't eat or even retain in our possession any. This word here is Hebrew for this bread. It's kamitz, from midday of the day before Passover until the conclusion of the holiday. Kamitz means leavened grain. any food or drink that contains even a trace of wheat, barley, rye, oats, spelt, or their derivatives, and which wasn't guarded from leavening or fermentation. This includes bread, cake, cookies, cereal, pasta, and most alcoholic beverages, except apparently wine. And moreover, almost any processed food or drink can be assumed to be chametz unless certified otherwise. Ridding our homes of chametz is an intensive process. It involves a full-out spring cleaning, search-and-destroy mission during the weeks before Passover and culminates with a ceremonial search for chametz on the night before Passover and then a burning of the chametz ceremony on the morning before the holiday. Chametz that cannot be disposed of can be sold to a non-Jew and bought back after the holiday. Bought, not brought back, bought back. That's Passover. Now, you know what Passover is. They do Passover, and they have a reason to do it, because they're going back to that very first ritual that God imposed upon them called the Passover. And the Passover, of course, means that Jesus Christ passed over the houses of the Jews because they had blood on the doors, which you noted in the first session. So that's interesting to me. That these people, as you well know, have all of the ritual, and they draw and then add to what is in the Old Testament regarding, for example, the escape from Egypt. They still don't get what the leaven is all about. And so that's what we're going to note. The blood on the door facings, the lack of leaven in the bread, and the associated typology of the one whom John would later describe as the only begotten Son of God in John 3:18 provides the background for the memorial celebration the Jews observed on the night of the first Passover. They're still doing it, but they have no clue with regard to what is being taught by the Passover. Associated with several sacrifices associated with the Jews' divinely instituted rituals were functions and procedures that taught through illustration the divine provision of the ultimate sacrifice, that of Jesus, the Messiah. We understand that. They do not. They're just trying to find any leavened bread around the house so that God don't strike them dead or whatever they think will happen. Associated with several sacrifices, associated with the Jews' divinely instituted rituals, divinely instituted now, were functions and procedures that taught through illustration. See, these are illustrations, types, the divine provision of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. So this brings us back to our verse where the apostle informs us in James 2:10, "For whoever perfectly obeys the whole law, but yet goes astray from one of them, he has become guilty of all." Now we move, New American Standard, to James 2:11. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Well, murder is a capital crime, and that, of course, is what is indicated here. Adultery is having relationships outside the bonds of matrimony. So verse 8 is the presentation of a principle. You shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Now that's verse 8. That's expanded from our research and our digging into the concept. If it were not for the kernel's development of integrity and love being the same thing, then we would be buffaloed by this phrase. I know that what the general attitude is, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the trend is to say, well, I love myself okay, so I guess I'm supposed to love others the way I love myself. Well, that's leaving God out of the picture. What gets God in the picture is trying to figure out what love means. The love of God is the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is made up of composites of righteousness and justice and omniscience under a policy called grace. And once you understand that your relationship with others must be based on integrity that is developed in your soul by the inculcation of divine thought with emphasis on imperative moods and the accumulation of those thoughts and ideas in your soul, guarded by justice, to which volition must coordinate in order to make a good decision from a position of strength. Once you get those things in your mind, then you can define what love is. And love has to be based on integrity. Now, there are three categories of love. We don't need to study these here other than to mention them. But there's the love of God, love for God. And so the love for God is a category of love. You have to develop that over time. That's problem-solving device number 7. To get to the point of where you love God, appreciate who He is, admire who He is, understand His integrity, then your love for God is emotional. There's love for your mate, a husband or wife. This is a different kind of love. It is based on the association of two souls coming together as one, right man, right woman. That develops over time in the environs of matrimony, as you begin to realize that God has put you together and therefore expects you to stay together until death parts one of you. And then there's the other kind of love that has to do with those in your periphery, friends and relatives and so on. And that love, of course, is unique. You have people in the family. They can rob a bank and you still love them. Now, you'll talk and gossip about what they've done, but you still love them because, it's just Uncle Fred. And so these are the various kinds of love. But when it comes to those in your periphery, this is the kind that's being emphasized in the royal law. It matters not what other people do as far as you're concerned. You orient and adjust through integrity. You leave any violation, whatever they might be or happen to be or suspected to be, you leave that to God to do. He is the one that has the power and the authority to straighten people out if they need straightening. And your job is to stay out of it. And there are ways by which you can communicate divine truth, but doing so filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. Obviously, there are ways to manage situations. I'm not saying that you just go completely mute. But whatever you say and whatever you do has to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit and guided by resident inventory of integrity. And therefore, that's how you resolve issues with others. So verse 8 is the presentation of a principle. You shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. In verse 9, James presents an illustration of the principle. If you keep on showing partiality, you are committing sin, and in doing so stand convicted by what? The royal law. In verse 10, we have the example of a person engaged in human good for salvation by asserting he perfectly obeyed the whole law, yet going astray once, he became guilty of all. No one's perfect. And this guy thought he was until he got around to making sure he took care of his parents. In verse 11, James gives an illustration of the principle noted in verse 10 by citing two of the Decalogue's commandments. Number one is commandment 6, you shall not commit adultery. And 2, commandment number 7, you shall not commit murder. It is impossible to understand these two prohibitions unless you're reading the King James Version, which reads this way. James 2:11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, that's markuo, said also, do not kill, phrenuo. And phrenuo, of course, is murder. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Do you know that some people need killing? You're not qualified to be killing anybody. But there's some people that need killing. Who would they be? Well, I would say anybody that's attacking the country needs killing. I would say people that are running around killing other folks need killing. That's called capital punishment. So some people need killing. But you are not authorized to do this unless you're in the United States military. And maybe if you're on a police force, some people need killing because they're wreaking havoc in the neighborhood. And, of course, There are some people that just need killing because they're bad people and they're causing havoc in the community. And these things are guided by laws. Some people are aggressive, have weapons, these kinds of things. Then you have authorized people to take care of that. So you have police forces, and you have the military, and then you have, of course, the courts that can send a person to a gas chamber or a noose, whatever it happens to be. But when it comes to this mandate here, if you take the word kill, and we're going to define it, see how far away we are from doing that, little bit. When it comes to the word kill, a lot of people are killed in various and sundry ways. As I stand here speaking at this moment, somebody's getting killed on the freeway. Some people fall off a roof. A kid who is 20 years old, say, decides he can jump off the family roof and do a roll when he hits the ground and be fine. His brain's not wired yet, and so he sees the glory and the thrill of jumping off of a two-story house and being able to do a tuck and roll and be okay when he gets up. Well, it turns out he has two broken legs, and he has to go there. He's crying and whining. He has to go to the hospital, all these casts and everything. Why is that? Because boys will get an idea that looks like ought to be done, and they don't have any checkpoint Charlie because the brain's not wired to warn them that maybe this is not a good idea, at least today. And they go ahead and do it. That's what boys do. And so they may wind up killing themselves. What happened to little Freddy? He fell off the house. No, he jumped off the house. And he killed himself. This is what we're up against. So let's see what we've got going here. Adultery. We have moikuo, is clearly understood to be infidelity to one's spouse. It violates the holy bond of matrimony, which is the union of man and wife, never to be broken until death departs one of them. So that's marriage. Now, that's biblical marriage now. You decide to get married, and you think you've identified your right person, and you do the dating routine, and then you say, okay, let's set a date. You round up the rings that are necessary, and then you have the ceremony. And the ceremony unites these people in matrimony. And so you have a husband and a wife, and that creates what? It creates a home. And so the home is the foundation of a free society. Why is it the foundation? Because if they choose to procreate, the effort to provide witnesses for the prosecution, if they do that, then a child comes into the picture. Okay, the child is dumb as dirt. This piece of wood here has more intelligence than a baby just born. Dumb. Idiot. Get another word. They know nothing. All they do is poop and eat and make noise. Got that? So who's going to take care of it? Who's assigned the duty? You've got a father and a mother. And what's the daddy supposed to do? Make sure there's pablum. That's his job. Make sure there's pablum. What's the mother's job? Make sure she produces the pablum and he gets some into the house. What's the job here of these people? Take care of this helpless blob of protoplasm. Otherwise, it dies. It can't do anything. Has no thought process. Can't get a job. The foundation of a society is a mother and a father, when they have children, to take that child's soul and begin to nurture it with establishment viewpoint. How do you behave in a free society? We're going to, next page. How to behave in a free society. How do you do that? First of all, you have to respect your neighbor. Who's the neighbor? People in your periphery. How do you respect them? You love through integrity. Integrity says, I'm getting along with all of these other people. If anything goes wrong, there are certain structures that can take care of it. You can call the police. You can call the warden. Call whoever it is you need to call and resolve the issue. And so the point is that you're going to have situations that emerge in your life, in marriage, that have to be dealt with, and you teach the child how to do that. Then when they get their mind right at about 12 years of age and can understand abstract thought, then the bombardment of them, we love Jesus. Jesus saved our souls. All of that is information they acquire but have no reality to attach to it. I can remember when I was in the First Baptist Church of Troy, Alabama, that I thought that Jesus was some kind of a guy that they had dreamed up. I couldn't grasp the idea that this guy was still alive after being born in 2 BC. And then suddenly one day, the guy in the pulpit, Dr. Claude Tom Ammerman, talked about Jerusalem over in Israel, which is over in the Eastern Hemisphere. And that's where Jesus walked. And so I asked somebody, an adult, I said, are you telling me that Jesus is a real guy and he lived in Israel? And they said, they looked at me dumbfounded, as most of my teachers always did, dumbfounded. Yes, he lived in the first century. Oh, all of the things I'd been taught in Sunday school suddenly came to light. He's a real guy? Yes. You've been coming to this church? How old are you? I'm 11. Well, my mind was not wired at 11. And then I got it. But I didn't get it until later. I got baptized. That's complete dunk in a Baptist church. Baptized at age 12. I had no idea what was going on. How about you? Anyone? Had no clue. In order to be a member of the church, you have to get under the water. I don't swim, by the way, so I was trusting the pastor to get me out of there. So I come up and I'm drenched wet, and then you have to come back after you got your clothes put on and listen to a Bible class, which I heard don't remember a thing. When did I get positive to the Word of God? At age 30. What is a baby going to do? They know nothing. Who's going to take care of getting them to know something? There has to be a father who is the authority of the home and is the one that makes the decisions. And you can say, well, the women today make decisions too. Yes, that is true. But if it goes wrong, who is responsible for that decision? According to the Bible, it is the husband. He has to take the heat of every bad decision. He makes them or she makes them. He has to answer to the Lord. You got that? That's the home. Now, if you get rid of one of them, what happens to the baby? The daddy says, you know, I'm so sick to the gut of you, darling. I can't take this anymore. So I'm out of here. In fact, I've been seeing Maureen Johnson, and I think I'm going to go see her. So he goes see Maureen, and what's he going to do when he gets over there? He's frustrated and wants to have a pickup of some kind. So he and Maureen get to know one another real close. Well, that's adultery. He's still married to Margaret. He's violated his oath before the pastor. The home is fractured. And there are these little things running around that need guidance from a male authority. The mother loves children, feeds children, pampers the children, makes sure they're dressed right, makes sure they're blown their nose before they go out. All of these things mothers do. What does the daddy do? He makes sure that establishment viewpoint is being communicated to the little ones. And when they get to the point of salvation, then they need to start cranking in the doctrine. You've established establishment viewpoint. Now it's doctrinal viewpoint. That's the home. And everybody does that, then we have a strong, vibrant population in a free society. Otherwise, violate that basic principle, things go amiss and askew, and the children are the ones that suffer. So you can go to commandment number 2 in the Decalogue and see the third and fourth generation of decline mentally and spiritually destroys a free society. And we're fast approaching that. I'm feeling much better now. Phronuo is the word for kill. It's an erroneous translation that has empowered numerous legal complications by pacifists since 1611, when the King James Version was originally published in England. The word phrenuo does not refer to the English word kill, whose definition is to cause the death of a person, an animal, or other living thing. For example, her father was killed in a car crash. He was killed. Why? He sprayed himself over rocks below the bridge. The word phrenuo is defined in English as the unlawful premeditated killing of one human being by another. He was put on trial for attempted murder. What is being forbidden, therefore, in this commandment? You shall not murder anybody. A lot of people get killed that have not been murdered. Now, the word kill is therefore all-inclusive of several causes of death of a person or animal. Murder is restricted to the unlawful premeditated killing of one person by another, assigning the general term kill to all acts of taking another's life, has led to some pacifist objections to the death penalty, warfare, self-defense, and presently the Second Amendment. The hoped-for immutability of the Bill of Rights' 10 amendments has been under assault since the First Continental Congress approved it to be sent to the states for ratification, which culminated in December of 1791. So here's the deal. The individual states had to have a convention. The whole idea is they'd come back from Philadelphia. Those old boys met up there, and they came up with a Constitution. And you're familiar with that. So that was all it was the Constitution. And it goes to the several states to ratify within the states. If they got three-quarters of the 13, well, actually, there were 14 states by then, three-quarters of the 14 states, then it was therefore ratified. So each individual colony had to ratify. It gets to Virginia, and they've met to discuss whether that colony is going to vote for the Constitution as it was presented from Philadelphia. Okay, a debate has to go on. Remember this, that the colony of Virginia was like, I guess it's California and New York now. What's the most population? One of the two. California, New York, Texas. One of those kind of states gives you an idea of how many people were in the colony of Virginia. It was the most populous of the colonies. Next was New York. Okay, so how New York is waiting to see what Virginia does. And if Virginia, therefore, confirms the Constitution, then New York will follow, which is what happened. Okay, you go, at that point, you're going to have enough to ratify. And so the Constitution would go into effect at some point. So giving you the environment of what's going on, we're at a place in Virginia where they're debating whether or not to confirm the Constitution as written. The hoped for immutability for the Bill of Rights, 10 amendments, has been under assault since the First Continental Congress approved it to be sent to the states for ratification, and that culminated in December, the ratification did, in 1791. Now, the man almost solely responsible for the Bill of Rights to even be considered by the convention in Virginia was Patrick Henry. That it was considered by the First Congress is due to the oratory of Patrick Henry. Here's the background of this most critical and crucial debate prior to the ratification of the Constitution's Bill of Rights. Initially, I have to explain the guys who are on the teams here. The Federalists. The Federalists were people that you might classify today as those who wanted to concentrate power in Washington. At that point, it was New York. That's where the original capital was. And so it was New York was where most of the power was going to be. So those are Federalists. Anti-Federalists wanted the power to be primarily kept by the states, except for those that are carved out in the Constitution itself. So let's see how this plays out. Initially, the Federalists, that's James Madison et al., thought that constitutional amendments, which ultimately would take form in the Bill of Rights, were an unnecessary distraction to the business of ratification. In other words, ratify the Constitution. If we think later that we need a Bill of Rights, then we'll get around to that later. That's the idea for the Federalist. Madison also argued that a Bill of Rights would imply that the national government had powers beyond those enumerated in the text of the Constitution. It would be much simpler, Madison thought, just to agree that the national government had only the powers enumerated in the Constitution and no others. But the Anti-Federalist, Patrick Henry et al., did not accept Madison's assurances about the national government's limited authority. Whoa! Did you hear that? You dozed off, didn't you? I'll read that one again. But the Anti-Federalist did not accept Madison's assurances about the national government's limited authority. Did he see into the future or what? Their relentless pressure at the states ratifying conventions helped ensure the adoption of those 10 amendments that now form the basis for America's most treasured rights under the law. Without Henry and the Anti-Federalist's strident opposition, the Federalist would never have included provisions protecting freedom of religion, speech, the press, the right to bear arms, trial by jury, and other essential liberties. These amendments explicitly limited the power of the national government. Henry demanded that the Constitution clarify that all powers not expressly given to the national government were retained by the states, because otherwise, listen to this, the national government would absorb powers by default. Isn't that beautiful? 29 or 30 years ago? Henry noted that the Constitution did limit certain powers. What about America's other rights? Was the national government restricted with regard to those? The fair implication is that they can do everything they're not forbidden to do. I repeat, they can do everything they are not forbidden to do, Henry concluded. At the convention debate, as it drew to a close, Henry and his fellow Anti-Federalists attempted to introduce amendments to the Constitution prior to ratification. In a final attempt to postpone ratification, Henry gave a speech that would secure his legendary reputation as a speaker. Heaven, he proclaimed, was watching. Quote, I see the awful immensity of the dangers with which it is pregnant. I see it. I feel it. I see beings of a higher order anxious concerning our decision. And when I see those intelligent beings which inhabit ethereal mansions reviewing the political decisions and revolutions which in the progress of time will happen in America and consequent happiness or misery of mankind, I am led to believe that much of the account on one side or the other will depend on what we now decide. As Henry spoke, a terrible storm arose outside the hall. Fierce winds and roaring thunder forced him to conclude his speech. For Henry's biographer, William Wirt, quote, the spirits whom he had called seemed to have come at his bidding. Angels or not, Henry failed to stop ratification. Henry took some comfort in the fact that the convention recommended 40 amendments that essentially reflected the changes he had called for earlier. The first half of the amendments composed a declaration of rights, such as trial by jury, freedom of speech and religion, and bearing arms. Most important, the convention demanded a clause that stated, quote, that each state in the Union shall respectively retain every power, jurisdiction, and right which is not by this Constitution delegated to the national government. This restriction, so fervently promoted by Henry, eventually took form in the 10th Amendment. Here's how the 10th Amendment reads. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. There are many constitutional scholars today of the ilk with which you're familiar that claim that the 10th Amendment is not clear. They are Federalists. Undeterred by the growing hostility toward him, Henry focused on keeping James Madison out of not just the Senate, but also the House of Representatives, believing, as he did, that anti-Federalists could not trust Madison to promote serious amendments to the Constitution. Among the most critical groups for Madison to win over were the Baptists. They were inclined to vote for James Monroe instead of Madison, unless Madison could be convinced that he would support a religious freedom amendment as part of the Bill of Rights. Madison wrote to Baptist pastor George Eve in January of 1789, assuring him that he now supported amending the Constitution. Madison was promising that he would promote amendments as soon as the Congress gathered in New York. Henry would not be pleased with the process or with the content of the amendments. Nevertheless, he and the anti-Federalists' relentless pressure against the Constitution would soon result in the Bill of Rights, where Americans find their most basic rights enshrined. Now, the Second Amendment allows citizens of the United States to defend themselves against all enemies, foreign or domestic, and against any individuals who would threaten their lives and safety within their homes or on their property. The Second Amendment is under assault today, but I want to give you this piece of information that is pertinent. Alteration or repeal of the Second Amendment would require 3/4 of the 50 states to approve, or 38 states total, meaning only 13 states would be needed to prevent its passage. You can probably count the Midwest as the 13 and not have to go anywhere else. The Midwest and South. Here is what we've learned from history, by the way. Whenever you can disarm a population, those that have the power can do whatever they want. The reason for the Second Amendment was because we'd just come through a war with England. A war that over time, and we discussed this at Shreveport last year, a war that over time gravitated to where the king, King George III in Parliament, were imposing their will on the colonies. In other words, they had become tyrants. And therefore, it was finally decided they had had enough, and they rebelled. They went into a rebellion that consummated in a revolution that was victorious and therefore founded the United States of America. And therefore, they came out of a period of time in which England armed both militarily and navally to come and suppress us, meaning the Americans, the colonists, suppress them into obeying the king and Parliament. In other words, they took up arms. Some of you ladies are pouting with what's his name? Fred Gibson. Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson, let's just say he deviated from a standard several times, and the ladies don't like his movies anymore. But one that is worth viewing is Patriot. And that's the southern states who were involved in the War for Independence. They would come into Charleston, by the way. Charleston is very active in all these wars. They would come at Charleston, and then they worked their way north. So that was the southern army for the Brits. And, of course, you had to depend. Washington was depending on people to organize in the southern states in order to stalemate any southern invasion by the British. And so that played out very importantly in the War for Independence. Point is that when it came time to discuss these amendments, what was one of them that they wanted to have in place in case our government decided to play King George III? And one was, we want to have arms in order to defend ourselves against tyranny. And that's what the Second Amendment, that was the bottom line motivation and theory and background for the Second Amendment, to be able to defend ourselves against the government that got out of hand, which they'd already gone through with England. The Second Amendment allows citizens of the United States to defend themselves against all enemies, foreign or domestic, and against any individuals who would threaten their lives and safety within their homes or on their property. Alteration or repeal of the Second Amendment would require 3/4 of the 50 states to approve, or 38 total. Only 13 states will be needed to prevent its passage. What the Seventh Commandment prohibits is murder. A number of citizens have murdered innocent citizens lately. In all cases, if just one of the victims had been armed, the death toll would have been much smaller. Gun-free zones invite people with guns to intervene and kill people who are helpless. In verse 11, we have the words morcuo, adultery, and frenuo, murder. Each has more than one application. The prohibition of adultery includes the mental aspect. One does not unconsciously commit adultery. A thought process precedes the act along with another's compliance. Now, what we're noting here is that adultery is not just the act itself. It's the mental attitude and the conversation that follows the overt act. And so adultery occurs, first of all, as a mental attitude. In other words, acceptance of the idea. And then you pursue the idea with a second party. And that becomes something that involves conversation. And so we're at the point where we need to discuss that. So you can see this example. We have adultery and we have murder. What James is trying to get across is, don't think because you've never committed adultery and you've never murdered anybody that you haven't done so. Because mental attitude sins get you out of the evanescent divine power system and put you in the cosmic system. So that what is thought can become a discussion, thus plot and plan, and then there's an eventual act that follows. And so this is a good place to stop because we have these examples coming up. And so we'll resume right here on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would retain these for us to consider, that we might facilitate them in our souls for application in our daily lives. We thank you for your matchless grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene. Plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.